Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer to ask his blessing on the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. It is like nothing we have ever read or known. It says things that we would not say or think of you otherwise. It says things that surprise us, and sometimes that offend us. So we pray now, especially this morning, as we have come to a passage that is likely to offend our own natural sensibilities, that you would soften our hearts, especially now. Lord, we confess, we do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from your mouth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but your word remains forever, no matter what we may think or feel about it. So we pray, as has already been prayed and said, speak, Lord. Speak. For your servants are listening. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. If you are a visitor here with us, or even if you are a regular with us, you might have noticed, boy, they are speaking a lot about God's vengeance this morning. Why is this? Well, it's because God's word speaks about God's vengeance. God tells us, warns us, kindly, patiently, that he is in fact the God of vengeance. And we talk about it and sing about it, not only because God talks about his vengeance and tells us and warns us about it so that we can avoid it, but also because many people today talk about God's vengeance in a way that is not worthy of God. I'm going to give you a few quotes from a book I read recently about the God of vengeance as he is displayed to us in Scripture. And this book displays the problem well. These are just a few excerpts. And this book is particularly on the book of Psalms and the Psalms of Vengeance, where the psalmist is asking God to avenge his enemies. He says this: the book of Psalms as a whole appears rather unattractive to us because of its obsession with enemies and violence. We are surprised at how violent, destructive, and vengeful this God of the First Testament, the Old Testament, appears to be. And not only that, those who pray in the Old Testament desire to see and experience the destruction of their enemies and those of their God. We are shocked that there is so much outcry against violence, but also so much shrieking for violence. And especially at the hope that there is a God of retaliation, vengeance, and destruction. The Old Testament saints hoped there was a God like that. The Psalter, the book of Psalms, is somehow made to stand before the judgment seat of New Testament Christology and ecclesiology, New Testament theology of Jesus and the church, there to be Christianized or even rejected as partly unchristian. Such passages that talk about God's vengeance in the Old Testament or ask for it are deemed unchristian or less than Christian. That is typical of the Old Testament and of Judaism, and they reflect a type of piety, it is said, that Christians, as Christians, must overcome and leave behind them. In these passages, under the judgment of the New Testament, Old Testament thought, it is said, is restricted by emotions which are far too human, and display the undisguised gloating and the cruel vindictiveness of an intolerant religious fanaticism, which only goes to show the limits set to the Old Testament religion. And so any Old Testament believer appealing to God's vengeance is seen as testimony to the alien religion from which Jesus wishes to deliver us. Tell us how you really feel about God's vengeance. Is this not the attitude that you run into in the bank, at the office, on the construction site, in the home of your unbelieving, skeptical family. Maybe this is why you perhaps have not believed the Old Testament. Well, can anything good come from believing in a God of vengeance? And is the God of the New Testament just as concerned with vengeance as the God of the Old Testament? Yes, he is, if the cross is any indication. Besides, didn't Jesus come to disabuse us of the notion that God is angry by giving us a different view that God is love? What good can it possibly do to keep on believing in a God of vengeance in 2021 if we want to be on the supposed right side of history? The answer to that question is the same given in 1 Samuel 24. If you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, 1 Samuel 24, pages 246 and 247 in the Bible in the pew in front of you. Pages 246 and 247, 1 Samuel 24. And in fact, 1 Samuel 24 doesn't just give us one answer, it gives us five answers to the question, can anything good come of believing in a God of vengeance? Five good things come from it, contrary to our presumptions. The overarching point of 1 Samuel 24 is that only trusting God's vengeance can empower righteous endurance of injustice. The only way you will ever righteously endure injustice from someone else is if you entrust that injustice to the vengeance and justice of a just, righteous God who is paying attention. And trusting that God leads to five good things, all of which enable us to endure injustice without resorting to injustice ourselves. And I hope by the end of our time together this morning, you will not just agree with that proposition as a theological statement. I hope you will take refuge yourself from the vengeance of this God in the provision that he has given in Christ. God himself has appointed to suffer that vengeance for all those who will trust in him and who will himself carry out that vengeance on all those who don't. If you're a note taker, the five good things that come from trusting God's vengeance in 1 Samuel 24 are, in the order that they appear, restraint, respect, righteousness, recognition, and resolve. Restraint, respect, righteousness, recognition, and resolve. We'll see right in the middle of our passage that David credits his trust in the God of vengeance to produce all five of those good things in his own response to Saul's injustice against him. So let's begin by reading the whole chapter all the way through, and then we will see how even this testifies to Jesus and applies to us. 1 Samuel 24, follow along in your own Bibles as I read. 1 Samuel 24, starting in verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day which the Lord has said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed? So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also rose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. Only trusting God's vengeance can empower righteous endurance of injustice. And trusting this God will do five things, good things, for your soul and for your enemies too. First, self-restraint. Trusting in a God of vengeance produces self-restraint. Verses 1 through 7. Again, in verse 1, Saul has to be told where David is. Man, it seems like everybody else can find David except Saul. And now, David will find Saul without Saul even realizing that he has found David. Saul takes 3,000 men to find David's 600 men. Maybe overkill, but Saul is scared of David. And in the middle of the wilderness, where does Saul decide to take a pit stop but in the very cave where David and his men are hiding further back? Coincidence or providence? Yes, that is the question. It is so providential, in fact, that David's men read it as God's permission to strike. David has literally caught Saul with his pants down. And therefore, David's men draw what seems to be the very obvious conclusion. "Here is the day which the Lord has said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" There's just one little problem. I can't find that in my Bible anywhere. Where did God promise David that? Whether they're putting words into God's mouth as if he had previously promised this, or whether they are reading this providence as its own revelation, they are encouraging David Brother, this is your big break. I mean, it's now or never, man. You're not going to get a better chance than this. This is the opportunity we have all been waiting for. And God is sovereign, so this must mean that God wants you, or at least lets you, kill Saul. Do it, man. We're behind you. Here it is, David. This is going to put you right in the middle of God's will for your life. Has he not promised you the kingdom? Don't ignore the voice of the Spirit, David. This is the Spirit guiding you. How dull do you have to be not to see God's providence letting you have victory and vengeance on your enemy? He's brought him right to you. Nobody's even going to see what you have done. We will cover your tracks. Do to him as it seems good to you. David's friends interpret providence as permission. And they encourage him on that basis to take revenge. David has the king in his crosshairs, and it is God who has put him there. So David's men ask, what else are you supposed to do? And we might ask the same thing. What else is he supposed to do? What David is supposed to do is to obey God's revealed word and to interpret his experience by Scripture, not vice versa. And there is a particular word of the Lord that is clear, that applies to this situation, namely Exodus 22:28, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. You don't even curse a ruler, much less kill him. No matter how he's treating. You want to honor the Spirit? Then honor the Scripture that the Spirit himself breathed out already. Honor Scripture. God's providence will never lead you to disobey God's word, even if 600 of God's people tell you otherwise. This is, in fact, a providential meeting of David and Saul. It is providential. As both David and Saul themselves will admit later in the chapter. But it's not for the purpose that David's men think. They presume that this providence facilitates revenge. Yet providence is not the same as permission, and opportunity is not the same as approval, no matter how convenient it seems. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. Providence may well test your obedience, but providence will never excuse your disobedience. Still, David can't help but at least play a prank on Saul. I feel like I'm back in high school when I'm reading this. While Saul is doing his business, David sneaks close enough to snip a corner off Saul's robe. What a souvenir. That would go in the display case of the man cave with a little plaque underneath it that said, corner of Saul's robe when I punked him at En Gedi. David gets away with it. But not in his conscience. As soon as he gets back to his fellows, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, to you and me, that may look at first blush like a little bit of an overactive conscience. Like, come on, man, you really got to feel guilty about that? You're a better man than I am, buddy. But remember what it meant back in chapter 15 when Saul snatched at Samuel's robe and it tore. Remember how Samuel interpreted that? The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you, 1 Samuel 15:27. To snatch a piece of the king's own robe, then, is not just a stunt. It's a symbol. It wasn't murderous, but it was rebellious. It showed a heart that was ready to curse the king and steal his crown. I'm ready for your reign to be over. And it could have been taken by David's buddies as David's permission as their leader for them to strike. Look what David just did. Took a corner of Saul's robe. I know what that means. Let's get him. That's the signal, they might think. So David immediately confesses to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." Take that corner of the robe symbolized putting out David's hand against Saul. If even that symbolic action was wrong and cut into David's conscience, then certainly it's not right to go any further. So instead of taking his pound of flesh, David calls off the dogs. In verse 7, David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. That word persuaded is a very soft translation of a very hard word picture. David divided, tore in two, sliced his men with these words. He spoke sharply to them. He cut them. Verbally, carved him up. He gave him a talking to. There's probably a wordplay there. David cut Saul's robe, and now David rips into his own men for wanting to follow any further on this path than he himself has already gone. David restrains himself from vengeance, even when all of his friends would have seen and even celebrated that vengeance as vindication of David's character. And now he restrains them as well. That, brothers, is God-honoring, self-denying, self-controlled, patient, faithful leadership of men. Not this way, brothers. Not today. I'm sorry I even did what I did. This goes no further. They say, "How can you not?" And David says, "How can I?" David restrains himself from doing wrong to someone else who has done him wrong, even when his own base tells him, "You've got every right." Self-restraint. And in this, David testifies to Jesus himself in Luke 9:54, when his disciples ask him about a village that rejected him. "You want us to call down fire from heaven on them?" And we kind of laugh at that. Like, I can't imagine saying something like that. The apostles could say it. And Jesus turned and he rebuked them. Not this way. Not today. And in Matthew 26, when the rulers and authorities come with Judas to take him away to be crucified, and one of the disciples tries to draw his sword, Jesus says, "Put your sword back in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? If I wanted to defend myself, I could. And I would. And who had more right than Jesus? But how then, Jesus says, should the Scriptures be fulfilled? Even Jesus is obedient to the purpose of Scripture for Him, rather than finding providence too convenient to take advantage of. Jesus had every right, authority, and even opportunity to avenge Himself and His enemies, and yet even Jesus left that work to His Father, at least for the moment, when He was on earth, so that He could give up His own life to atone for our sinful pride, hatred, and hostility. It would have damned us to hell. Meanwhile, Saul pulls up his pants, totally clueless to just how close he had come. Until David tells him. And that leads us to our second point, respect. Respect. David tells him what he did. Now look in verses 8 through 10 at all the marks of David's respect for Saul. In verse 8, David addresses Saul as, "My Lord, the King." I would dare assume that if you were David for the past 10 chapters, you would find it difficult to address Saul with that much respect. And when Saul turns to see him, David bowed down with his face to the earth and paid homage. Christian, would you bow down to an earthly leader that had been chasing you around to kill you because your righteousness outshone his? And now he's jealous. In verse 9, David assumes the best in Saul by attributing the false accusations to Saul's advisors rather than to Saul himself. Why do you believe those guys who are telling you that? They're feeding you a load of lies. In verse 10, he calls Saul, "My Lord, the Lord's anointed." David speaks to Saul and about Saul with utmost respect. There is not a hint of disrespect or even resentment in the way David is talking to his present archenemy. And he shows that respect in his posture towards Saul and in his assumptions about Saul and his motives and thoughts. Now, why would David treat Saul with so much respect when David is painfully aware that Saul is a suspicious, vindictive, paranoid, self-serving, and very often clueless and even foolish king? Saul does not deserve to be addressed like this, especially by David. The reason is in verse 10, "For he is the Lord's anointed," David recognizes. He respects Saul for the Lord's sake because the Lord appointed him, not because Saul's character or conduct deserves it. Saul is ungodly in his character and he is stupid in his policy. And David doesn't dare speak even one disrespectful word to him or about him. When David calls Saul my father in verse 11, it shows that David is running his relationship with Saul through the grid of the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. David sees Saul through the lens of God's command and provision of human authority. David takes human authority seriously because God gives human authority seriously, even when the human in authority is corrupt, unworthy, inhumane, disqualified in character, even when he holds a personal grudge against you that is rooted in sinful jealousy and anger, and not at all justified by any sin that you have committed against him. David respects Saul not for Saul's sake, but for God's sake. Isn't this one of the reasons people followed David? Maybe this needs to be more evident in the way you and I speak about authority with which we disagree. No matter how justified your disagreement might be, the irony in David's restraint and respect towards Saul as God's anointed is, of course, that David himself has already been anointed by God as king. He's next in line. He's the future. 8 chapters ago, chapter 16, verse 13, Saul goes and anoints him. Still, it was not David's turn. And David knew he had to wait his turn for God to raise him up rather than taking the throne for himself in his own way at his own time. Man, I've got 6 kids. I'm always telling the youngest one, it's not your turn, it's not your turn, it's not your turn. Wait your turn, it's not your turn. And they go nuts, sometimes, because it's not their turn. And I go nuts sometimes, because they go nuts that it's not their turn. And yet I have to realize, it's not always my turn. Adults are just as bad at this. And we are called to be good at it. Wasn't David's turn. And in all this, remember, David never denies that God's providence really had given Saul into David's hand that day. David admits it. Look there in verse 10. Behold, this day your eyes have seen, Saul, how the Lord gave me into your hand. Yes, he did do that. He did give me into your hand. That was God's providence. You better believe it. God did in fact give you into my hand, but why? Why? What was the purpose of that providence? What opportunity did that providence provide? It was not the opportunity for David to execute his own vengeance, as seemed so obvious to his friends and even maybe to us. It was the opposite. It was the opportunity to prove the righteous loyalty of David to an unrighteous king. That's what God wanted to provide. Verse 11, see my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the very fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. Lots of honesty there, isn't there? David remains loyal even to a king who wants to kill him. And the corner of the robe is the proof. That's the purpose of the providence. David had excuse and opportunity, which is all we often think we need. Excuse and opportunity. And yet David did not take his own revenge. Brothers, sisters, at least one application is clear. We should respect unrighteous rulers, even if their attitude is hostile to us as God's people, even if their policies appear foolish to us. We can disagree, but we should not disparage them in our conversation or on social media. Do you realize other Christians and non-Christians read your social media pages? And the non-Christians make judgments about Christians based on what you post. Be respectful. Some non-Christians will reject Christ because of what you say, or post, or tweet. Because Christians are like that. How do you think David would have posted or tweeted about Saul based on 1 Samuel 24? Disrespecting human authority figures is unworthy of a Christian. And it is unbecoming of those who trust that all human authority is from God. We are not allowed to withhold respect for authority simply because we disagree with them on policy, or even because they themselves are immoral, or even because they're rebellious against God himself, as Saul was. Saul was immoral and foolish. Double whammy. That's like everything we think we need to criticize and disparage someone in leadership. They're immoral and they're dumb. Their policy decisions don't result in any good for anybody. Therefore, I am free to post and tweet and criticize at will, as I wish. No, you're not. David treated Saul respectfully because Saul was God's anointed. In fact, the only good that came from David cutting the corner of Saul's robe was proof that David was actually loyal to Saul. Maybe what God wants to prove in other people's injustices towards you or towards the church is our loyalty to Jesus and our kindness to those who do us wrong. Maybe that's the providence that God is providing in the wrong that you feel you suffer. But Christian, you do Christ and this church no favors by talking or posting or tweeting about political leaders disrespectfully. Don't do that. But how? You're sitting there at your computer and you think, how am I supposed to resist? I'm going to fire that off. Somebody's got to stand up for righteousness. All right. Settle down. But how? How do you settle down? How? How in the world can we keep restraining ourselves and respecting our leaders if those leaders are morally corrupt and bent on canceling you? Well, how did David do it? The answer is that David believes in a God that is not of this world, that transcends this world. And he is a God of vengeance who transcends the world and its rulers and who will bring all the injustices of this world to a just end in order to bring in the time when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ so that he will reign forever and ever, world without end. What sustains personal righteousness under injustice is trust in divine vengeance to come. And as we will see shortly, that is not sub-Christian. It is Christ-centered justice. Third point. Righteousness. Trusting in the God of vengeance produces the good of righteousness in those who trust it, towards those who do them wrong. Righteousness displays itself, at least in David, in non-retaliation. Righteousness does not retaliate. It will not return evil for evil. David remains patient for God to be the one to vindicate his own innocence and to inaugurate his righteous reign, even while there is an unrighteous man on the throne. David will not promote himself to that throne. He waits for God to promote him and raise him up. He waits his turn. And David's restraint and respect are rooted in trusting God's retributive justice. David refuses to seek vengeance for himself because he trusts God's vengeance to right every wrong better than he can. Verse 12 to 13, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. May the Lord avenge, but I won't. The only way he can say, I won't, is because he trusts the Lord to do it for him. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked, wickedness comes, but my hand shall not be against you. David wants retributive justice. He still wants it. But David will not work that retribution for himself. He will pray for God to work it for him. This is what it looks like for a New Testament Christian to obey Romans 12:19. Never avenge yourselves. How, Paul? How am I possibly supposed to not avenge this? That person did this to me. It really hurt me. It ruined my life. I still haven't gotten over it a decade later. What am I supposed to do with that hurt? Never avenge yourselves, but. Well, then what am I supposed to do? Leave it to the wrath of God, Paul says. And if you are to leave it to the wrath of God, then you must first bring it to the wrath of God in prayer, which is why we are given the imprecatory Psalms, the Psalms that ask God for justice and judgment and vengeance on those who have done him wrong. Let us make no mistake. In a sinful world, Christians will have enemies. Don't kid yourself. Don't try to sanitize it. No matter how friendly you are as a Christian, as soon as someone knows you believe this stuff, watch out. That little proverb, out of the wicked comes wickedness, illuminates David's righteousness. Saul is alive because David is righteous. If David were wicked, this conversation would not be happening because Saul would be dead. As it is, though, David poses no threat to Saul in verse 14. After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? David is not pleading his inability. David knows his skill set. David could have taken Saul down very easily. David had a particular set of skills to kill people because he was a warrior king and a shepherd who knew how to defend sheep from bears and lions. He's not pleading his inability. He's pleading his insignificance. David knows he could have gotten Saul. He also knows his own origin story. He's Jesse's youngest son, a shepherd, nothing more. He wasn't even there when Samuel came looking for him. He was out with his sheep. And his own tender conscience prevents him from laying a hand on God's anointed. David couldn't work his own vengeance even if he wanted to, because his conscience won't let him. He feels guilty for taking part of Saul's robe. Yet still, David pleads his own innocence and recognizes Saul's guilt in all of it. He doesn't sanitize any of this. David does not speak or act as if Saul has not sinned against him. He simply trusts his cause to God. God, you know. You know what happened. You know what he's been doing. Here again, David's trust in God's vengeance is the approaching shadow of Christ himself. We can see Jesus coming right around the corner in this shadow, who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus believed in the God of vengeance. God's vengeance was good enough for Jesus to trust. That is how Christ himself lived the Christian life, and that is how he died the definitive Christian death, by entrusting himself to the one who judges justly, the Avenger, God. Even while Jesus himself was being victimized in our place to endure that same God's judicial vengeance against our jealous and vindictive rage against each other. If Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly, you and I should do the same. Or else, you and I don't believe in the same Jesus. Does your Jesus entrust himself to the avenging God? If not, then where did you learn about that Jesus from? Did your Jesus endure the vengeance of God for the sins of all who would ever repent and believe in him? If not, you believe in a different Jesus. Than the one Peter and Paul preached. The way to overcome our own vindictive temper is to entrust ourselves to Jesus, who bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we ourselves might die to our own vindictive anger and live instead to righteousness. To faith in God, to hope in Christ's return, and to peace with him and with each other as a result. It is sometimes assumed that belief in a God of vengeance increases human violence. Friend, 1 Samuel 24 is any indication, nothing could be further from the truth. If there is no God of the cosmos to provide ultimate, final, cosmic justice, then there is no transcendent deterrent threatened against human violence. So when we evacuate the world of divine vengeance because we don't like to think about it, because it scares us, what happens? If God does not avenge human violence, who will? That's right. Humanity. Without a transcendent, avenging God, human relations do become a will to power. Because no one is accountable. Moral nature abhors a vacuum of justice. So when we evacuate the world of divine vengeance, human vengeance attempts to fill the void immediately. But human vengeance has neither the wisdom nor the righteousness to achieve ultimate justice. Man's anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Not even man's righteousness accomplishes God's righteousness. The only way you can turn the other cheek, then, is if you know that divine cosmic justice is coming, and it is omniscient. And it is perfect. And there is nothing unrighteous about it. Vengeance is God's, both in the New Testament and still today. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 32:35, which we read earlier in the service, to the New Testament church in Romans 12:19, where he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it, again, not to the love and forgiveness of God, leave it to the wrath of God. Maybe you have a hard time forgiving or maintaining a non-bitter spirit to those who have wronged you, not because you're not a forgiving person, but because you don't believe in a God of avenging justice. You don't believe Romans 12:19. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, still today, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You, Christian, must believe that, or else you will never get over all of the injustices that the world has perpetrated against you. And you will be eaten alive with vengeance and bitterness and anger and despair, because there is no God who cares to avenge, or who knows how to, or is righteous enough to do it without himself sinning. You must believe in him, or you will become violent, and you will become vengeful, because you will not be able to bear the weight of injustice against you, and there's no justice coming if there is not an avenging God. God is still to be trusted then, and even praised for the reliability of his vengeance. And he is, in fact, being praised for it right now in heaven by sinless saints with perfect theology. Revelation 19:1-3. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Why? Because he's love? Because he doesn't punish anybody for anything? Because he just understands how hard it is for you not to sin? Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute, Babylon, who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her all the blood of his saints. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever, eternal conscious torment of the wicked in hell forever and ever, praised by sinless saints with perfect theology in heaven for all eternity. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah! Three times in heaven, God's vengeance praised, affirmed as true, appreciated as necessary, adored as worthy of all worship. Don't ignore it. You shortchange God when you act like he shouldn't avenge, and you rob yourself of peace and hope and trust. If you don't believe, he will make all things right. He will make all things new. He will punish that person who you can't make pay. He will do it for you, suffering Christian. And if none of this makes any sense to you, you haven't suffered injustice. Ultimate justice and vengeance is far above the human pay grade, but it is not above Jesus' pay grade. If anyone worships the beast, Revelation 14:10-11, write it down. Revelation 14:10-11, this is in your Bible. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. Who is the Lamb? It's Jesus, of course, the risen Christ. He is the one. He is the one who presides over the righteous vengeance of God inflicted on unrepentant sinners in hell. Now, if you don't want that to be the case, I ask you, who would you rather see presiding over hell? Who is more righteous to do it? You tell me. Who better? The risen Christ presides there. God's vengeance is, in fact, a Christian doctrine after all, then, isn't it? Because Christ himself is the one appointed as the avenger. It's as Christian as you get. Who better to avenge than the only one who never deserved God's vengeance himself, yet voluntarily suffered it in our place for our sins, in his body, on the tree? Why he took on a body, so that he could suffer in it all of God's vengeance for all of the sins of all of the people who would ever repent towards him and believe in him. Who better then to reign as king and judge than the Christ who did not take his throne by sidestepping the cross, but by suffering all the way through it? David passed his own test in the wilderness of En-Gedi, and Jesus passed his test when Satan tempted him to take the throne rather than waiting for God to raise him to it. That's what the temptation in the wilderness was about for Jesus. Hey man, I'll show you all the kings of the world. I can give you them, just bow down to me. You don't have to go through the cross, Jesus. Just trust me. And Jesus says, no, sir. Not this way. Not yet. David refused to steal Saul's kingdom, and Jesus refused to steal God's kingdom. He suffered his way to his throne. Isn't that the kind of king you want? What sustains personal righteousness under the suffering of injustice is the promise of God's perfectly righteous vengeance to come. That is one of the reasons that the whole Bible ends with Jesus' promise. Truly, I am coming soon. And it is one reason John replies from his unjust exile in Patmos, mind you, with, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I'm tired of this island. I'm tired of being treated this way. But loving you, come, O Christ, end the corrupt reign of Babylon. End all injustice. You do to your enemies as it shall seem good to you. Come. Bring down your righteous kingdom from heaven as only you can. End all wickedness and condemn forever all those who commit it without remorse or repentance. Relieve your suffering people. Avenge the blood of your sorrowing saints precisely because it would be wrong for us to avenge it. Because you have fixed a day on which you will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom you have appointed, and of this you have given assurance to all by raising him from the dead, Jesus. That is righteousness. That is a righteous response to injustice, and that is how you maintain a righteous response to injustice. Even if it makes you a little nervous to believe it. And sometimes righteousness elicits recognition of the one you're trusting. Fourth point, recognition, verses 16 to 19. In verses 16 and 19, Saul experiences a very brief moment of clarity for him. He doesn't have many of these in 1 Samuel. He recognizes a moment of clarity. He hears what David says, confirms his voice, calls him my son, which is very odd for Saul. Saul doesn't even mention the names or relationships of those who oppose him. But here, he softens a little. And he talks through tears. He wept. He cried hard. But emotion is not repentance, is it? You tell me, is Saul repenting here? Read what Saul does here right now. Read your Bible. Look at what Saul does and what Saul says. Does he repent? Saul's convicted of his sin in comparison to David's righteousness. But conviction isn't the same thing as repentance. There's a lot of unbelievers that feel guilty. That doesn't make them Christians. Doesn't mean they're trusting in Jesus' blood and righteousness to cover their sins. Saul is amazed at David's restraint. If a man finds his enemy, will he let him go safe? I can't believe that you didn't kill me. But amazement is not repentance, is it? Many people were amazed at the miracles Jesus did, and they did not end up believing in him to eternal life. Saul has compassion on David, even wants God to reward him, but that's not repentance either, is it? Saul reflected on God's providence over the whole situation. The Lord put me into your hands, but theological reflection, even theological accuracy, is not repentance. Saul is resigned to the inevitability of David's reign. I know you will surely be king, but resignation is not submission, is it? Only repentance is repentance. Friend, you can feel emotion towards Jesus, conviction over your sin compared to his righteousness. You can confess your sins. You can be amazed at Jesus' righteousness and mercy. You can be resigned to his return and reign. You can do all that and still not be repenting from your favorite sin. You realize this is not the last time Saul will hunt David down. He does it again in chapter 26, verse 2. And the day before his life ends, he is using a witch to consult a dead prophet because the living God won't answer his prayers. Saul never does act like a Christian, and God never treats him like one. Even though here he has a little moment of self-reflection and sorrow, but not all sorrow leads to salvation. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly sorrow produces death. And that is all Saul's grief produces by the end of the book, his own death. Friend, do not mistake emotion, conviction, confession, amazement, or a moment of soft-heartedness for repentance. You need to be clear. Saul recognized David's righteousness, but that didn't mean Saul repented of his own sin. In just the same way, you can recognize Jesus for his righteousness without repenting of your sinfulness. Demons recognize Jesus as the Son of God, and they shudder, James 2:19. Samuel Miller was a pastor and professor of Old Princeton Seminary. He was preaching the installation service of a new pastor, William Sprague, for Second Presbyterian Church in Albany, New York in 1829. And his theme was holding fast to God's word. And he concluded that sermon with this charge to the whole congregation. You may love your minister. You may admire his preaching. You may hang upon his lips with delight from Sabbath to Sabbath. You may become biblical critics and even sticklers for orthodoxy under his ministrations. And yet, after all, you may know nothing on the subject of religion as you ought to know. After all, you may have none of that spiritual knowledge of God, of yourselves, and of the Savior, which is life eternal. While, therefore, I exhort you, my dear hearers, to seek sound doctrinal knowledge with unceasing diligence, I charge you in the name of him whose I am and whom I serve, not to rest satisfied with mere speculation. You must know the truth in the love and power of it, or it had been better for you that you had never been born. If you have never yet bowed, then, to the power of the gospel as a practical system, bow to it now, not tomorrow, for you know not that tomorrow will ever be yours. Now repent and believe in the gospel. Now yield yourselves to God in Christ. I urge you, pay attention. God has not changed. Oddly enough, Saul even admits in verses 19 to 20 that David will be rewarded for his righteousness. And here we have yet another anticipation of Jesus' reward for suffering his way to the throne of glory. Isaiah 53, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. David was numbered with transgressors, but he never poured out his soul to death. Jesus alone did that. Philippians 2 affirms that because Jesus did it, because he humbled himself to death on a cross, therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess Jesus Lord, even though they remain the objects of his vengeance under the earth. They will know it. To their everlasting destruction. There's no need for that to be you, friend. You are still alive. You still have breath in your lungs. Use it to repent. trust in Jesus, and to avoid God's still, violent vengeance that hangs over your unrepentant head. Don't just recognize Jesus' righteousness. Rely on it as your own. And trust in his death to atone for your sins and kill the power of your own addictions. Fifth and finally, resolve. Man, I need to hurry up. David resolves to remain merciful towards Saul and kind to Saul's family. It's another thing that is produced by trusting God's vengeance. He resolves to remain righteous and merciful towards Saul and kind to Saul's family, even though they're the ones who are mistreating him. Verse 21 to 22, once Saul sees the writing on the wall, he makes David swear to be merciful to his own family. When David rises to the throne, ancient Near Eastern custom was that when the next king rose to the throne, he would kill everybody else who was part of the family in the previous royal administration. David swears to it. He says, okay, you got it. He resolves to remain merciful to Saul and Saul's family because he knows God will avenge. But he also remains unreconciled to Saul. And Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Saul goes home. David doesn't go home. David goes back to hiding out in the stronghold. From David's perspective, this conflict with Saul is not over just because of all the things Saul said and felt and cried. David doesn't bury the hatchet. He keeps up his guard. Why? Precisely because he knows that nothing of what Saul said meant that Saul had repented. Mercy and reconciliation are not the same thing. Mercy is righteousness relenting from consequence. Here, mercy is David not killing Saul. Kindness is David not killing Saul's family, like any ancient Near Eastern king would make his first priority. Reconciliation would have meant a mending of the relationship based on mutual understanding, repentance from sin, and forgiveness. Reconciliation resumes relationship and trust. That's exactly what does not happen here. David does have mercy on Saul, does resolve to be kind to Saul's family, but David does not trust Saul here or resume the relationship as it was before. Even with everything Saul just said and felt, David doesn't go home. He doesn't go back to living with Saul in the royal court. He goes back into the stronghold of En-Gedi, hiding from Saul's unrepentant intention to kill him. There's no reconciliation here because there's no forgiveness here, and there's no forgiveness here because there's no repentance here. Even though there is a kind of sorrow in Saul. It's a worldly sorrow. How do you know? Well, who does all the swearing? Who does all the committing? David. Saul makes David commit to mercy, and David commits. But what does Saul commit? Himself. Nothing. You swear to me, but I'm not swearing a daggum thing to you. Is that how repentance talks? Is that how reconciliation works? The sinning party demands mercy while committing to no change in himself? Pardon. Saul talks a big game. Saul cries a big game. But he's all sound and fury, signifying nothing. That's why David does not simply pronounce forgiveness on Saul, whether Saul repents or not. Because forgiveness without repentance is artificial. Should he maintain a posture that's ready to forgive when Saul is ready to repent? Yes, of course. Should David maintain a spirit of soft-heartedness and not bitterness? Yes, of course he should. But those are not the same things as forgiveness, are they? That's why Jesus says in Luke 17, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. That's what's missing here. Saul repented. And therefore, David never says, I forgive you, Saul. Let's go home and have a nice meal together. David refuses. refuses to take vengeance and asks God to do that instead on his behalf, which is, again, what we are called to do in Romans 12:19. And it is trusting vengeance to God, not articulating artificial forgiveness to the unrepentant, that enables us to endure injustice from the unrepentant without becoming resentful or bitter or despairing in our own hearts. Friends, if we do not trust God's vengeance, we will either take vengeance ourselves or we will be so embittered at the injustices of a fallen world that they will eat us alive. The question then is not whether we can trust or praise a God who does avenge. The question is whether we can trust or praise a God who does not. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we have thought far too little of your vengeance because it scares us. And because it would be wrong for us to be vengeful in our own hearts. But you have said, to our great consternation and sometimes confusion, to leave it to the wrath of God. Lord, teach us how to do that so that we don't take vengeance ourselves. And in the meantime, we praise you and thank you that you have given us Jesus, who has taken all of your vengeance against us in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So may our refusal to take vengeance, may our readiness to forgive display Jesus Christ's righteousness and love, and may it be recognized as being empowered by our trust in you and your power in us, moving us to die to our sins and to live to righteousness. For Jesus' glory among us, we pray.